Well, like I said, this morning we're going to be looking at the expansion of the Reformation, or what you could call the second wave of the Reformation. We're going to look at the life of John Calvin and his influence, but most of our time this morning is going to be spent examining several of the key decrees and canons of the Council of Trent. The Council of Trent was a Roman Catholic church council that took place between 1545 and 1563, and it was Rome's response to Martin Luther and Reformation theology. The Council of Trent codified Roman Catholic thought on doctrinal issues such as justification and the sacraments in conciliar form. So because of the importance of Trent for Roman Catholicism today, I want to look at how Reformed Protestant thought differs from classical Roman Catholic teaching on certain issues, because it does in some significant areas. So you need to know that this morning is going to morph. You need to know that this morning it's going to morph from what's been our traditional history class to something more akin to a systematic theology class. Because Trent is not just a set of dates and events, we're dealing with doctrines and systematic theology now. And guess what? I'm here for it. I'm here for it. Because if you were in our Doctrine of God class last fall, or if you've been to the Union with Christ class over the past few months, or any other theology class here at UBC, you know what we think about theology. Beloved, theology is practical. Don't let anyone tell you different. Theology is life-giving. It is faith-strengthening. Theology is not just for pastors and scholars. It's not meant to stay in the dry halls of academia. Beloved, sound theology is for you, the sons and daughters of God. And right theology, right doctrine of God, leads to right living for God. And contrary, on the other hand, bad theology is detrimental to your walk with God, and it will crush you spiritually. So my prayer for you this morning is that as we discuss these critical topics, that your faith would be strengthened, and also that you would be more equipped to lovingly discuss these things with your Roman Catholic friends. Also, some of you have come out of Roman Catholicism, and I have a great burden to see your assurance of faith increased and built up and established as well. Jacob Moore made a comment a few weeks ago when he spoke about the beauty of Reformed theology. He said, "Reformed theology is beautiful because it points us to Jesus." And that's my aim this morning. With the help of some key Reformed thinkers from the 16th and the 17th century, because I want to introduce you to some of your family members, I want to pump classic Reformed theology into your veins, so that as you behold the sufficiency of Christ in your salvation, your love for Christ will grow. So first, we're going to speed through Calvin's life. I know that's crazy to even say, but that's what we're going to do. And then we're going to examine the Council of Trent, specifically Session 4 on Scripture and Tradition, and Session 6 on Justification. So that's where we're going. Let's jump in. Let's get to know Calvin. If you look at the history of the church, possibly no hero of the faith has been vilified as much as John Calvin. There are as many caricatures of Calvin as there are books that he wrote, and that is a lot. For some, he is a crusty, grumpy, joyless theologian that was too preoccupied with things like predestination. For others, he is simply a murderer because of his involvement with the trial and subsequent burning of the heretic Michael Servetus. For others, he was, quote unquote, the tyrant of Geneva, who ruled his city with an iron fist. Beloved, these are gross misrepresentations of the men, and I've put some books in your handout for you to get more information on some of these issues that we won't have time to cover. John Calvin, or his actual French name, Jean Calvin, was born in Noyon, Picardy, which is in northern France in 1509. His father was a financial administrator for the cathedral chapter in Noyon. John was a precocious young boy, and his education was funded by the church so that it would allow him to follow his father's wishes. His father originally wanted him to become a priest, him and his sons. So Calvin got to start because of the generous funding of the church. He started training in the arts at the University of Paris at age 12, which sounds crazy nowadays, but that was not uncommon in those days. Okay, but while he was there, his father actually had a falling out with the church, and because of that, his father changed his mind. Calvin was no longer to become a priest. His father didn't want that. He wanted him to study law instead. Sounds a lot like Martin Luther. This led him to Orleans in 1528. Note that year, 1528. Luther had just nailed the 95 Theses to the Castle Church door in Wittenberg in 1517. And the Diet of Worms was in 1521, just 7 years before this. So the Reformation was raging about young Calvin while he was at school. And here in Orleans, he would come into contact with the humanists. And during these years, he would be influenced by Protestant theology. It's frustrating studying Calvin's life, really, because he doesn't talk much about himself. Okay, if you remember Augustine's Confessions, about how Augustine just pours out his heart to God and really wears his emotions on his sleeve, Calvin is the polar opposite. I think he only references himself just a couple of times in just all of his work. He's very reticent to refer to himself. You don't get much of his story from 1528 to 1533, but we do know that sometime around 1533, his world is changed as he experiences his conversion, as he comes to the conviction of justification by grace through faith alone. By 1534, Calvin's Protestant belief was beginning to be known, so he resigned from his religious funding and left the school. And for the next few years, Calvin became something of a wanderer, living in various places outside of France and preaching and working on his institutes of the Christian religion and studying the church fathers, namely, guess who? Augustine. By 1535, religious persecution had gotten to the point where Calvin was forced to flee to Basel, Switzerland. And this is where he would meet the reformer Heinrich Bullinger, who was a titan of theology in his own right. And the first edition of the Institutes of the Christian Religion would be completed. Calvin was 26 years old. Now, the Institutes would go through five editions, and Calvin would be adding to this work the rest of his life. So the Institutes that was completed when he was just 26, it was pretty bare bones compared to what we tend to think of when we think of the Institutes. But that's astounding nonetheless. Calvin's desire was to live a life of quiet study. He desperately wanted to be that quintessential ivory tower theologian where he could just be surrounded by his books and just study and write. So his desire was to get to a place called Strasbourg. Okay, in 1536, Calvin headed for Strasbourg. But by the providence of God, something happened that would shape the history of the church. The road that he was taking to Strasbourg was closed off. And because of that, he had to take a detour through the town of Geneva. Now, Geneva at that time was not Protestant at all. It was ruled by the Duke of Saxony, and it was essentially Sin City. Licentious living was everywhere. But Calvin's plan was to stay one night before continuing his road to Strasbourg. But Calvin's reputation as a scholar had preceded him. And when it was discovered that he was staying in Geneva, he was cornered one night by another reformer named William Farrell. And Farrell was hard-pressed to reform the struggling Genevan church. Calvin recalls that night in his preface to his commentary on the Psalms when Farrell accosted Calvin. Farrell, who burned with an extraordinary zeal to advance the gospel, immediately strained every nerve to detain me. And after having learned that my heart was set upon devoting myself to private studies, for which I wished to keep myself free from other pursuits, and finding that he gained nothing by entreaties, he proceeded to utter an imprecation that God would curse my retirement and the tranquility of the studies which I sought if I should withdraw and refuse to give assistance when the necessity was so urgent. By this imprecation, I was so stricken with terror that I desisted from the journey which I had undertaken. Stricken with fear, Calvin stayed in Geneva to minister there. He would minister to the Genevans for 3 years until he was forced into exile because of tensions between him and the Genevan city council in 1538. And when he got exiled, he went to Strasbourg from 1538 to 1541. And if anyone would have been overjoyed to be exiled, it would have been Calvin. He said because he hated his time in Geneva. Calvin would describe these years in Strasbourg as the happiest years of his life. He would be mentored by an older, wiser reformer by the name of Martin Bucer. Bucer would become like a father figure to Calvin. He would teach him a lot about pastoral ministry and would give him the vision for what would become the Geneva Academy. Calvin would even pastor a church in Strasbourg at Bucer's invitation, as well as write and marry a widow by the name of Idelette de Bure. Tragically, they would only have one son who would die just 21 days after his birth, and Idelette would die 7 years later, leaving Calvin a widower at just 40 years old. Calvin said Idelette was the best friend he ever had, and her death tore him apart. Besides these harrowing trials, though, Calvin truly loved his time in Strasbourg. But, by the providence of God, Calvin would be called back to Geneva. This time, he was older, wiser, and more pastorally sensitive as a result of learning from Bucer. And the impetus for this second call was a letter from a Roman Catholic cardinal by the name of Jacopo Sadoleto, who had written to the Genevan city council. He had learned of Calvin's exile. He had written a letter to the Genevans asking them, imploring them to return to Mother Rome. Calvin was asked to reply to Sadoleto and defend the Protestant Reformation. And beloved, his letter, Calvin's letter to Sadoleto, is one of the great, great texts of the Protestant Reformation period, defending the Catholicity of Protestantism against the charges of schism and novelty. I've put a book in your recommended reading. It should be there, and it should be required reading, called A Reformation Debate. A Reformation Debate. Do yourself a favor and get that book. It's short. You can finish it in 2 nights. It contains both Sadoleto's letter to the Genevans and Calvin's response. Beloved, if you want to get to know the heart of the Reformation and what the reformers were about, that is, in my opinion, the best place to begin. Calvin, in his letter, addresses the charges of schism and novelty and shows that the Reformation was about renewing the church, not starting something brand new. Calvin's subsequent ministry in Geneva would be fruitful, mainly marked by a legendary expository preaching ministry. Calvin would die on May 27, 1564. Just a month prior, Calvin appeared before the Genevan City Council in very poor health, asking them not to remember him as some great man, but as a servant of the word. He spent his final days in prayer, and Calvin requested that there would be no monument, no elaborate burial place, and no public veneration of him. He was buried in an unmarked grave in a cemetery, and that location would be lost to history, according to his wishes. So to this day, we don't know where Calvin is buried, and that's what he wanted. He didn't want people to look to him. He wanted to point people to Christ. All in all, he was a man submitted to the will of God in his life. Now, I know in this brief time, we just sped through that. I couldn't cover everything about Calvin's life. I couldn't cover the consistory, which was his company of pastors. I couldn't cover the issue over the trial of Michael Servetus, which Calvin is constantly vilified for, unwarranted, in my opinion. I have put down some resources for you if you want to learn more about those specifically. I would encourage you just to read Calvin. Read Calvin. Read anything by him. His commentaries are great. His institutes, get a copy of the Institutes of the Christian Religion. If you think he's going to be difficult because of his theological acumen and how long ago he lived, I think you'll be surprised at just how warm and savory the Institutes were. He really was pastoral. You'll be blessed and you will grow immensely reading him. Okay, moving on to Trent. The Council of Trent, as we said, was Rome's response to Martin Luther and the Reformation. It was called in 1545 by Pope Paul III and would last until 1563. So there were delays, and it was closed under Pope Pius IV. There were no Reformed, Lutheran, or Orthodox representatives there, so it can hardly be coined an ecumenical council. But in Rome's defense, they did invite people to come. They were open to having the reformers there and discuss things with them, just no one showed up. So there were no Reformed, or Lutheran, or Orthodox representative. It was made up of Roman Catholics, with 70% of them being Italian. So this council marked the formal separation of Protestants from Rome. There were 25 sessions, and the main reasons for the council were two. Number one, it was a response to Protestant theology and Martin Luther. That is primary, especially regarding questions about scripture, justification, and the sacraments. But secondly, it was also about reforming pastoral abuses within the church. Things like corruption among the clergy, absentee pastors, and abusing indulgences. Back then, there was a real problem about pastors not living at the place where they shepherded. That was something that was supposed to happen. Where you pastored and shepherded, you lived there so that you could be amongst the flock. But what you had is pastors living way far off, you know, and hiring out people to do the boots on the ground work while they collected a salary. So you would have one pastor or bishop over five churches collecting salaries from all five, and they would hire people out under them. And Rome was like, no, 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 that's got to stop. And we would agree with that. It did need to stop. So, but let's go ahead and jump to the meat and potatoes of where Protestants and Roman Catholics disagree. Trent covers mostly everything that is unique regarding Roman Catholic doctrine, from justification to the sacraments. Now, there would be many, Roman Catholicism has evolved since then. Now, there are things that Rome would hold to now, specifically the Vatican, right, that Trent may not have held to or may not have talked about, right? We're 400 years later. And also, it's important to recognize that there were some theologians at the Council of Trent that protested some of these things. There were some who agreed with the reformers and stood up to debate. They just didn't win out. Okay, so you won't find anything in Trent conciliarly on the things like the person of Christ, that he is true God and true man. or the Trinity, that God is three persons sharing in the one undivided divine essence. You won't find those things in the Council of Trent. And the reason for that is because those things were already hashed out at during the great creeds, Nicaea, Chalcedon, the Athanasian Creed, and both Protestants and Roman Catholics were in accord on those things. Okay, they found common ground there, and that's something that needs to be appreciated. The issues in Trent are concerned with Reformation theology. And we won't be able to analyze the whole thing, but I do want to look at two major places of division. First is what was called the formal cause of the Reformation. The formal cause of the Reformation. And this was the question of authority. Okay? Where was ultimate authority to be found? What's the basis for our beliefs? Okay? In the fourth session of the Council of Trent, Rome gave two foundations for our beliefs. The first was Scripture. Okay, we're going to quote from the council now. The gospel, before being promised through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, first promulgated with his own mouth and then commanded to be preached by all his apostles to every creature as the foundation of all, both saving and moral discipline are contained in the written books and the unwritten traditions which received by the apostles from the mouth of Christ himself or from the apostles themselves, the Holy Ghost dictating, having come down even to us, transmitted as it were from hand to hand. Okay, so what do we see? Well, we see for one that Rome, contrary to popular caricatures of them, you know, they actually have a pretty high view of Scripture. Okay, there's a wrong view of Rome that says that all they care about is popes and councils. Well, right here, it's very plain that that's not true. They say that the foundation of all saving truth and moral discipline is found in the written books. So at least there, we would agree. So where do we differ? Well, for one, on the biblical books themselves, right? So the Council of Trent and Rome, of course, still today, includes in their canon of Scripture what is known as the Apocrypha. Okay, and this is a set of books that were written roughly between the Old and New Testament periods. Okay, the evidence is overwhelming that these books were not in the traditional Hebrew Bibles that Jesus would have used or that the traditional Jews used. Okay, but throughout history, even today, the Apocrypha is still viewed as highly useful. Okay, so for example, if you want to learn about the intertestamental period and about Jewish life during the 400 years between the Old Testament and the New, the Apocrypha is essential primary source reading. We get a lot of our information about for the Second Temple Judaism from the Apocrypha. It's useful, but it's just not canonical and has no authority to bind your conscience. So it should be read just like any other book. Okay? Any other book. John Piper is useful. He can't bind your conscience. You know, chew the meat and spit out the bones, right? The Apocrypha is helpful for certain things. Just don't view it as Scripture. And that's the way the Reformed have always taught about it. The second and even more central issue that Trent affirmed was the relationship of Scripture to the church's tradition. Okay? Going on. The council, following the examples of the Orthodox fathers, receives and venerates with an equal affection of piety and reverence all the books of the Old and New Testament, seeing that God is the author of both, also the traditions, whether they relate to faith or to morals, and been dictated either by Christ or by the Holy Ghost, and preserved in the Catholic Church in unbroken succession. Now, notice how in Trent, that phrase, also the traditions. Okay, there's been some debate between progressive and conservative Catholic scholars about that word meaning also. It's the word et in Latin. It means and or also. And what Trent meant by that There have been primary source documents. There have been, like, the first draft of the Council of Trent has been found. This is not the first draft. This is how it ended. This is a later draft. This is the final draft. What did Trent mean when they said, and the traditions? Okay, were they advocating for two separate streams of revelation, or did they mean something else? So, for example, if you were to ask me, where can I find the gospel? I could tell you, well, you can find the gospel in the scriptures. And you can also find the gospel in UBC's statement of faith. Well, clearly, I'm not advocating that UBC's statement of faith is infallible and inerrant, but only that it is accurate insofar as it accords with the scriptures. Is that what Rome is talking about here? Well, more progressive scholars say yes. The more conservative ones say no. Okay, and we do have the most recently updated Catholic Catechism, which outlines what they believe today and how they interpret it. Okay, this might be kind of small to read. Okay, so this is paragraphs 80 through 82. Sacred tradition and sacred scripture then are bound closely together and communicate one with the other, for both of them flowing out of the same divine wellspring come together in some fashion to form one thing and move towards the same goal. Each of them makes present and fruitful in the church the mystery of Christ, who promised to remain with his own always to the close of the age. Two distinct modes of transmission. Sacred scripture is the speech of God as it is put down in writing under the breath of the Holy Spirit. And holy tradition transmits in its entirety the word of God, which has been entrusted to the apostles by Christ the Lord and the Holy Spirit. It transmits it to the successors of the apostles so that, enlightened by the Spirit of truth, they may faithfully preserve, expound, and spread it abroad by their preaching. As a result, the church, to whom the transmission and interpretation of revelation is entrusted, does not derive her certainty about all revealed truths from the Holy Scripture alone. Both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. That's straight from the Vatican's website. So we see how they view Scripture and tradition now and how they interpret Trent. So Trent is still active today. Still active. Some say that Vatican II replaced it. That is not true. We deny that. Beloved, the Reformation doctrine is sola scriptura, which means scripture alone. What the reformers were protesting, beloved, is the belief that divine revelation comes through multiple streams. They affirmed that the only authority which is infallibly, inerrantly able to bind your conscience is the scriptures. That creeds and councils and traditions only have value as they communicate what is either expressly taught or can be logically deduced from what scripture teaches. Beloved, this does not negate the importance of creeds and confessions. Okay, no creed but the Bible is a creed, and it is a very unhelpful one. Okay, almost every heresy in the history of the church has come about by someone essentially locking themselves in their closet and it just being me and my Bible. Okay, not only is that dangerous, that whole posture of just me and my Bible is extremely arrogant. It's extremely arrogant. The reformers, beloved, they fought for scripture to be in everyday common language and for all laity to have access to interpret scripture for themselves. But that just me and my Bible posture is just not what they were about. Okay? We have the responsibility to interpret scripture correctly. And confessions of faith, they hem us in so that it makes sure that we're not being idiots. As we're reading our Bibles, our confession of faith protects the unity of our church. Okay? It grounds meaningful church membership. A healthy confessionalism is essential to the life of the church. But confessions are only valuable and binding, beloved, as they are faithful to the scriptures. That's what sola scriptura means. The scripture has ultimate authority. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Why are the scriptures the only authority for our faith and practice? Because they and they alone are breathed out by God. This is why we hold to the inerrancy of the Bible, meaning that the Bible has no errors at all. This is also why we hold to the infallibility of the Bible, meaning that the Bible can't possibly err, because the Bible is breathed out by the God who himself cannot err. Tradition can err. Popes and councils can disagree and contradict one another. It's happened throughout history, but not scripture. 1 Peter 1:20-21. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. This book isn't like any other book. Sam Connect posted on his Goodreads a while back after he finished his Bible plan, you don't just read this book, it reads you. Can a council or a tradition do that? No. But this book can. This book can. This book is alive. Have you read your Bible lately? Did you read your Bible this week? Listen, I'm not trying to make you feel bad. It's not my point. But if you're not drinking deeply from the well of Scripture, you're going to be like a tree that's out in the Sahara Desert and with no water. You're just going to wither. Your soul needs this book. Beloved, what made the Berean Jews more noble than those in Thessalonica? Acts 17:11. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. They examined the scriptures daily. They received it with eagerness. Listen to Calvin. If we turn aside from the word, though we may strive with strenuous haste, yet since we have got off the track, we shall never reach the goal. For we should so reason that the splendor of the divine countenance, which even the apostle calls unapproachable, 1 Timothy 6:16, is for us like an inexplicable labyrinth unless we are conducted into it by the thread of the word, so that it is better to limp along this path than to dash with all speed outside of it. Close quote. Don't turn aside from the word, beloved. Don't turn aside from the word. It's the only rule that you have for faith and practice. The second major issue, arguably the issue in where Protestants are most critical of the Council of Trent and Roman Catholicism today, is over the issue of justification. This was what is known as the material cause of the Reformation. In many ways, this was the central issue. How can man be right before God? How can that happen? God is holy, and we all have the mark of original sin on us. Every last one of us, both Protestants and Catholics, believed this, by the way. There was no issue regarding the doctrine of original sin in Trent. Both sides were thoroughly Augustinian. But because of our sinfulness, how can we stand just before God? That was the issue. That was the issue that plagued Martin Luther as he spent hours upon hours upon hours confessing his sins to a priest. Beloved, justification is the doctrine that answers that question. Now, both Roman Catholics and Protestants believe that God justifies the ungodly. The issue during the Reformation was whether or not God, what was not whether or not God justified the ungodly or not, but on what basis does he do so? Rome said that God declares us to be righteous based on an infused righteousness which came through the sacrament of baptism. More on that later. The Reformation answer is found in three of the great solas of the Reformation. That word sola means alone. And there were five great solas of the Reformation that summarized Reformation theology. Sola gratia, grace alone. Sola fide, faith alone. Solus Christus, Christ alone. Sola scriptura, scripture alone. And soli Deo gloria, God's glory alone. Sola scriptura we saw dealt with what was called the formal cause of the Reformation, where the ultimate authority was to be found. It's in Scripture alone. But the first three, sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus, answer the material cause of the Reformation. How does one stand just before God? By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And what was the Reformation all about? It was about God's glory. God's glory in the gospel was at stake in the minds of the reformers. Soli Deo gloria, for the glory of God alone. That, beloved, is Reformation theology. So how does Rome's view of justification contradict those key tenets of the faith? Rome codified their views on justification at the sixth session of the Council of Trent, and this lasted for 7 months. So there were 7 months of debate. And remember, there were those there that sided with the reformers. Right, so not all of them were bent on this view. Okay, this is just the view that won out in the council. Session 6, chapter 4, a brief description of the justification of the sinner and its mode in the state of grace, in which words is given a brief description of the justification of the sinner as being a being a translation from the state in which man is born a child of the first Adam to the state of grace of the adoption of the sons of God through the second Adam, Jesus Christ our Savior. Being a translation, okay? This translation, however, cannot, since the promulgation of the gospel, be effected except through the laver of regeneration. Of its desires, it is written, unless a man be born of water and the Holy Ghost, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Beloved, everyone agreed that we needed grace. Rome also agreed with the Protestants that justification before God was merited by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay? But remember, for Rome, the grace of God is conveyed to the soul through the sacraments. And that's critical to remember. Okay? Grace is conveyed to the soul through the sacraments. They posited that the sacraments work what they called ex opera operato. Wait, that spelled that wrong. Ex opera operato, which literally means from the work it works. Okay, so for Rome, for one to be justified before God, you needed to be baptized. Okay, you must, in Rome's own words, go through the laver of regeneration because it's through the laver of the baptismal waters that saving grace is conveyed. What do you see already, just in this brief paragraph, what two doctrines do you see that Rome is conflating here? Justification and what else? Works, okay. Sanctification, okay. Yeah. Where else? What? Who said that? What was it?
Well, not a part of salvation. That's what you're talking about. After
Okay. Regeneration, right? John 3:5, unless one is born again by the water and the Holy Ghost, he can't enter the kingdom of God, right? Justification and regeneration. You'll see justification and sanctification later. That's a really salient point, okay? You're going to see this move often, okay? In Rome's definition of justification. So moving on. What about what leads up to this? So how does someone come to this state of wanting to be baptized? Surely there's grace there too, right? That's what, and Rome would say, yes, that's a great question. There is a process to this. You go through a series called preparation for justification, right? And the preparation process is this. You're given a special form of non-saving grace called prevenient grace or predisposing grace. It's freely by the grace of God that this is given, okay? But here's the catch. You now have a choice. You can resist it, or you can assent and cooperate with it. And this grace is received by the hearing of the gospel, and you, quickened in your heart, are moved towards God in a desire to repent of your sins and come to the waters of baptism where you can be washed clean. So for Rome, here's the chain. Prevenient grace in the soul leads to belief, which leads to the desire to repent, which leads to baptism. But again, beloved, here's the point. All of this is preparatory work. Moving towards God in faith and repentance does not constitute justification for Rome. This is all prep work for baptism. And all of this is from grace that you must assent to and cooperate with. Okay, here's chapter 5. The necessity of preparation for justification in adults and whence it proceeds. It is furthermore declared that in adults, the beginning of that justification must proceed from the predisposing grace of God through Jesus Christ. That is from his vocation, whereby without any merits on their part, they are called. That they who by sin had been cut off from God may be disposed through his quickening and helping grace to convert themselves to their own justification by freely assenting to and cooperating with that grace, so that while God touches the heart of man through the illumination of the Holy Ghost, man himself neither does absolutely nothing while receiving that inspiration, since he can also reject it, nor yet is he able by his own free will and without the grace of God to move himself to justice in his sight. Close quote. So, to summarize, you're drowning in the ocean. God throws you a floaty to save you. But you better assent and cooperate and grab hold of the floaty or you drown. That's essentially what this is. What happens in baptism that justifies you? Once you get to that, this is arguably one of, if not the key issue of all key issues with Rome's doctrine of justification. If there's one thing that stands out above the rest of what separates Reformed Protestants from Roman Catholics, it's this. Rome teaches that at baptism, listen carefully, that there is an actual infusion of righteousness. That is your own very righteousness. And based on that present righteousness that has been infused in you through the instrument of baptism, God declares you righteous. That's their teaching. And here's the deal. This justification that you get can be increased or decreased. It can even be lost with the committing of what's called mortal sin. Mortal sin for Rome, as opposed to common everyday venial sins, is what kills the grace of justification in the soul. There are 7 of them. Pride, envy, wrath, gluttony, lust, sloth, and greed. How'd you do this week? How'd you do this week? Thankfully, you have the second plank of justification called penance, where if you just realize your guilt, confess your sins to a priest, and perform works of satisfaction, your justification can be regained, right? Beloved, if you take one thing away from this class, Just one. Please make it this. You can forget everything about Calvin. Okay? Calvin would agree. Beloved, we are not justified before God on the basis of an imperfect, infused righteousness of our own, but on the basis of an imputed, perfect righteousness that is outside of us, and that by faith alone. Romans 3:28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Rome had made two claims about justification that the reformers responded to. The first claim that Rome had made in their definition of justification is that it is a moral event. It's a moral event, meaning when you're justified, there's a life change. Okay? Rome was desperate to ward off licentious living from people who were claiming Christ. They were really concerned about that. They were really fearful that those who believed in justification merely by grace through faith alone would be taking license to slap grace on while living how they pleased. Okay? They feared people using faith alone as a get out of hell free card. Right? And that's why the Council of Trent, they actually anathematizes anyone claiming salvation was by faith alone. For Rome, this infused righteousness meant that when you're justified, there's a life change that comes with this. How could anyone claim to be justified while living in sin? It's a fair question. Okay? And you could see they're not entirely wrong, which is what makes it so unhelpful sometimes. They're not all that far off. But the reformers responded to this charge, though, by showing that in the scriptures, to justify didn't have a moral sense. The verb to justify didn't have a moral sense. Rather, it was a forensic term, okay? Where there is a court and a judge and those who are accused of breaking the law. They note how Jesus is referred to as our advocate or intercessor, law terms, as if he's pleading the cause of those he's advocating for. They noted how in the scriptures, justification is opposite of condemnation. Okay, law language. Justification is a legal verdict. Romans 8, 33 and 34. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. Colossians 2, 13 and 14, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Do you see the legal language in that, the forensic language in that? That's just two texts, but it's everywhere in the scriptures. And that was a key plank of the Reformed argument, that justification is a forensic declarative work by which God the judge declares our sins forgiven and free from all condemnation. Francis Turretin, who was not a reformer, properly speaking, he lived about 100 years after the reformers, but he was French, like Calvin, and he also taught at Geneva, so he gets a pass. Plus, his stuff is gold, okay? So Turretin would argue that if you make justification out to be a moral work, to get to our brother's point back here, then what happens is you end up confounding justification and sanctification. Right? And I would argue that Rome does this also with regeneration, which in Scripture, though they are never, ever, ever separated, they are, because they're all fruits of union with Christ, they are, however, distinct. Justification, properly speaking, is a declarative act, not a transformative one. It's a judicial verdict that says your sins have been forgiven. And you may be wondering, are we just talking past one another? Are these just words? Is this all about semantics? No. These categories are critical. Let's say you have a fire in your house. Where that fire is makes all the difference in the world. right? If the fire's in the fireplace, then everybody, then it warms the whole house and everyone in the house, you, your guest, you're all comfortable. You're having a great time. But you take that same fire and you place it in the attic, all of a sudden the house burns down. So when you start attributing to justification characteristics that belong to regeneration, like an infusion of righteousness, or of sanctification, like it's being able to increase and decrease, when justification isn't placed in its right context, then you end up burning the house down, even if you aren't intending to. Because remember, justification is about how can we be made right before God. Side note, this is why biblical theology desperately needs dusty old systematic theology. If our justification is based on any righteousness that we have, then we have every cause to be terrified. That's why Martin Luther called justification the doctrine upon which the church stands or falls. And Calvin referred to it as the main hinge on which religion turns. Gratefully, our justification isn't based on an infused righteousness that is inside of us, but an imputed righteousness that is outside of us. Rome had argued that the basis of our justification was an infused righteousness received at our baptism. The reformers countered by appealing to solus Christus, Christ alone. They said that if justification was by inerrant righteousness, then justification would be by the law and not by grace. They did not deny that in our regeneration that we are given an inerrant righteousness by which we can actually live holy lives. We did, after all, go at one point from spiritual death to spiritual life. James 2, 21 through 26 teaches that Abraham's works actually justified him in the sense that they proved his justification was real, and that his faith was alive and not a dead faith. So us having an infused righteousness really wasn't the issue. The issue was the claim that this infused or inerrant righteousness was the basis for our justification before God. That was the issue. They said that justification can't be based on any inerrant righteousness in us, because any inerrant righteousness in us, beloved, is not perfect. And no one is justified before God without an absolutely perfect righteousness. Countering the Roman Catholic argument, Francis Turretin asserts, quote, "The Orthodox think far differently. For although they do not deny that inerrant righteousness was purchased for us by the merit of Christ and by his grace conferred upon us so that by it we are and can be denominated truly just and holy, still they deny that it enters into justification in any way, either as a cause or as a part, so that justification may be said to be placed in it and by and on account of it, men may be justified before God. For the righteousness of Christ alone imputed to us is the foundation and meritorious cause upon which our absolutory sentence rests, so that for no other reason does God bestow the pardon of sin and the right to life than on account of the most perfect righteousness of Christ imputed to us and apprehended by faith." Did you get that? Christ lived in perfect obedience to the Father during his life, sinless in every way. And yet, according to 2 Corinthians 5:21, he was made sin for us. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This doesn't mean that Christ was actually became sinful. Okay, no, that's not what was when he wasn't. What this means is that our sin was imputed to Christ, or credited to Christ when he hung on the cross as our substitute. That's what that means. So that we, why was this? Why did this happen? So that we might become the righteousness of God. Christ takes our sin upon him, and God gifts us his righteousness. The very righteousness that is perfect to save. The righteousness that fulfilled the law perfectly. The righteousness that is spotless, credited to you by faith alone. Your sin for Christ's righteousness. This is what Martin Luther called the great exchange. Isaiah 53:6 and verse 11. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous or credited righteous or imputed righteousness, and he shall bear their iniquities. He, Jesus, the righteous servant, will make many righteous, and he shall bear the iniquity of sinners. This is the imputation. Romans 4, 3 through 5. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, faith, and it was counted to him, imputation, as righteousness. Now to the one who works, listen to this, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteous. Got that? Did you see the connection? Whatever, the great early reformer, Heinrich Bullinger, commenting on this, says, two things are here affirmed. First, that Abraham believed in God. Secondly, that it was imputed to him for righteousness. By this it followeth that Abraham was justified by faith and not by works. And that doth the apostle prove after this manner. To him that by works doth merit righteousness, righteousness is not imputed. But to Abraham is righteousness imputed. In other words, imputation and infusion are polar opposites. Whatever is imputed cannot be inerrant in you. If you've been justified by an inerrant righteousness, then your righteousness has not been imputed because it's by works. Okay? It's your due. But this text shows that Abraham believed God and righteousness was imputed or counted to him as righteousness. Beloved, the righteousness that is the basis of your justification before God is a righteousness that is outside of you. One that is counted to us by faith. By the receiving of Christ with the empty hands of faith. Sola fide, faith alone. Faith alone is the instrumental cause of our justification. Not preparatory works eventually leading to baptism. No, we're justified by faith. Faith in Christ's person and faith in Christ's work. When you receive Christ by faith, Christ's sinless life is counted to you. And his substitutionary death and resurrection merits forgiveness of all your sins, past, present, and future. If you're in Christ, beloved, then all of Christ is yours. All of Christ is yours. He is your righteousness. He's yours. He's for you. He lived for you. He died for you. His perfect life is credited to you. His sin-bearing death atones for you. Your sin has been cast as far as the east is from the west. Psalm 103:12, Christ is all the righteousness that you will ever need before God. And this should give you great assurance because Christ isn't going anywhere. Christ's righteousness is perfect. It doesn't increase or decrease. If your righteousness is Christ, then you are covered by a perfect righteousness, no matter how much you blew it this week. So run to him. Run to him. If you're not in Christ this morning, what is keeping you from running to him? Will you believe in him? He lived the life that you couldn't, and he fulfilled the law perfectly, sinless, something no one else could ever be able to do. And he died the death that you deserve, and he was raised from the dead for your justification. All you have to do is receive him with the empty hands of faith. No amount of good works can accomplish justification before God, but Christ can. Christ can. He is more than able to bear your sins. You are not a burden. Your sins are not a burden. You don't have to clean yourself up first. Just cast your sins on the one who's able to bear them. My encouragement for all of you is to look to Christ. Look to Christ. Relish in the sufficiency of Christ for your salvation. On your worst days, remember that if you're in Christ, then your eternal security cannot be shaken. But also test yourself to see if you're in the faith. Reach out to your Roman Catholic friends. I'm not going to sit here and say that every Roman Catholic is a non-Christian. I'm not going to say that. I believe that there are thousands, maybe even millions, in Rome who are truly trusting Christ and Christ alone. Right? And John Owen makes the point that there is a big difference between knowledge of a doctrine and experience of it. He said, not only can you know everything about a doctrine and never experience it, right? You can know everything about justification and never experience that. But you also can experience a doctrine without having knowledge of it. So someone who is truly trusting Christ alone in Rome, you know, then they're justified by the imputed righteousness of Christ, even though they don't even know about it or may be taught wrongly. So they need to hear this liberating news. We need to remind ourselves of this liberating news, right? Christ alone, soli Deo Gloria, glory of God alone, by grace through faith in Christ. There's some questions on your handout. If you want to break out into groups and discuss, I'll come back up here in a moment and I'll close this in prayer.